Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
This or that. It's either this way or it's this way. It can be both. And often that's how arguments happen. So what you're saying is that you don't like the, you know, it's very contrastive. And so too, this chapter looks that way as well. That here you talk about the grace, and you talk about Jesus and His grace. Well, that means then you have no wrath. Jesus doesn't show any wrath or anger. And it's either one or the other. So you're saying that Jesus doesn't love me. Or anger, you know, Jesus doesn't have anger because He's only grace. And often that's what we need to try and understand, is it's not this or that, but it's both of them. And understanding those two things, and I like to try and find this balance somewhere in the middle, which helps us to try and understand what we're trying to look at. I mean, most arguments and most discussions end up that way. It's either this or this. So today we look at the two sides of Jesus. This or that. And John chapter 2, I think, does show us the good, gracious news of Jesus. But he also shows the anger and wrath of Jesus as well. And it begins first with the wedding at Cana. Now this is the first sign, as we see Jesus' tenderness in verses 1 to 11. This is the first sign that John's gospel describes. As remember, we looked at the end of John and it says, I wrote this about the signs that you might be able to believe. And there are seven signs, depends on how you describe signs. There are six that everyone agrees with, and then there's the seventh one that kind of people will dispute over. But there are seven signs, and in these seven signs, I think they begin in this small level and they grow up to the raising of Lazarus as the seventh sign. But today we see Jesus' tenderness in the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "Have you no wine?" And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what? They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water had now became wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants whom had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everybody serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here, Jesus at Cana, in Galilee, off to the side there, outside, grew up born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, moved to Capernaum at some point, but here they are. They're going to this feast in Canaan, and here we see the first sign of Jesus. We find out the reason that he does this sign is because of his mother. His mother comes up and asks him to be able to just present the problem, they have no wine. And Jesus responds. Now we need to understand a little bit of what happened in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now this word sign comes up again in the Gospel of John. He's very deliberate about what he picks and chooses. The others, we have many miracles in the other Gospels. In this Gospel, we only have seven. Like I said before, it depends on how you number those seven, but we have seven. And here, John, the miracle is not the destination. The miracle is not where you're going. The miracle is a mile marker. And each mile marker, you're getting closer and closer to understanding who Jesus is. Dr. Scott better calls them signposts. He better calls them signposts. That signs are not the important part. To understand the sign is not the important part. The important part is to believe in Christ. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written about in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That here you have these signposts, and the signposts point towards Jesus, that you believe in Jesus. It's not the sign isn't the important thing, that Jesus is the important thing. And here you see in this passage, we see that truth, that understanding, that this is the first sign that is done. And what happens is manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Sign happens, his disciples believe in him. Dr. Scott, about two-thirds of the way down on page 38, says this: "It was the first of many signs, or signposts, along the way that ought to convince men that Jesus was indeed the Christ, God in flesh. It was the loving kindness of God shown to men who needed him, even in this little thing like a time of embarrassment." Here Jesus, in this time, it's not that they needed him as the great Savior, the one, the Lamb who's coming away to take the sins of the world. They needed him like that, but that's not how the sign is displayed. Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you could say he needed Christ. He was dead in his grave. He needed Christ to raise him up. Here, they needed Christ to solve their problem of embarrassment, of running out of wine at this wedding party. This wedding party goes on for days. This is something that a father has been trying to save for a lifetime. Often what would happen is you have a daughter, you would start storing wine away. Every year you would store wine away, and every year, and then by the time they're 16 or so, you have 16 whatever jars of wine to be able to, wine skins to be able to bring out to bring your party. You start at year number 16 and you work back, having more and more wine that's better, but here they ran out. But here we see that Christ's compassion is not only just for this wedding party, but also his disciples, that his disciples believed in him. That we see Christ manifested his glory. Again, this brings us back to that prologue of the glory of God. That here Christ is glorified in this sign, and his disciples believed in him. And the next thing that we see, the other side of this coin, we see this great compassion of Jesus to be able to give wine to those people who are embarrassed, but also for his mother, his disciples, this great compassion that happens in this sign. But the next thing we see is the severity of Jesus, Jesus' severity in verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple, and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered what it was written: zeal for your house will consume me. So, here we see Jesus coming and clearing the temple. In the other gospel accounts, this happens in the week of Passion, the week before his death. Now, this happens at the beginning of his ministry. Now, this could mean a couple of different things. you know, I tend to believe that Jesus could have done this more than once. And he does this at the beginning of his ministry. He goes at the end. And he does this during the time of Passover. So Passover is a big thing in the book of John. How many years did Jesus do ministry? We would say three. And the reason we get three is because in John's gospel, he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate three times with his disciples. So that's where we get the number 3 years for Jesus' ministry is from the Gospel of John, for the three times that he goes to celebrate the Passover. Mark is completely different in the way that he structures the Gospel. It doesn't say that he doesn't go to Jerusalem, but his Gospel is very geographical, that it starts in Galilee, up in the top part, around the Sea of Galilee, and then he heads towards Jerusalem after Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. There's this shift. It's geographical. Whereas John explains that he goes to Jerusalem to be able to celebrate the Passover. Now, this is not the first time Jesus would have done this with his family. In the Gospel of Luke, we find out that his parents did this every year. This was what a good Jew would do, would go to Jerusalem for Passover. He'd go every year. When he was 12 years old, he went according to the custom. This is where he was left in the temple, and they said, Where were you? We were worried. Well, where did you think I would be? I would be in my father's house. So Jesus comes up again now to the temple, and he enters the temple in the temple, and he sees them selling oxen and goats and things like this in the temple. So this is the temple during the time, most likely, maybe not as elaborate of this. This is a long process. We see three different changes of the temple. We have Solomon's temple, which is great, splendid. And then what happened was Babylon came in, they destroyed the temple in the time of Jeremiah. They were cast out. And then Ezra comes back, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. And it's not as beautiful as Solomon's temple. And then comes in Herod. And Herod is one of these political figures we've looked at before. And Herod is trying to, you know, bridge gaps between the Romans and between the Jews. So what he does is he begins this process of being able to take Ezra's temple and to make it even more splendid. And this is the temple that it goes over, I think probably about 100 years, 130 years, he goes through this process of doing this renovation of this temple. So this temple finished about 62, 64 AD. So in the time of Jesus, about 30 years prior, it might not have looked like this, but it would have looked something along the lines of this. And the main process of seeing this is that you have the holy place, and the holy place is where only priests would be able to go. Priests would go, and only the high priest would be able to go in the Holy of Holies, which was in that. So you see these kind of levels that you go in. So the priest was only allowed in the holy place, and then also to make the sacrifices outside the holy place. So what you have there is you have altar, and then you have the tables for slaughter and things like this. And then out the front is you have your courtyard. In this women's courtyard is where women would be able to gather. They wouldn't be able to go into the priest's courtyard to be able to make sacrifices. The women would be there. But then what you would have is you would have all these people coming at Passover, and all these people coming at Passover to make all these sacrifices. So what happens when you live across the country and you've got to come and make your sacrifices to be able to see? What you would do is you would buy a sacrifice there in Jerusalem instead of carrying all the way to be able to make your sacrifice, bring your sheep and your goats with you. As a, you know, you got to feed them while you're going. You got to look after them. What happens if they die? All these different types of things. So what they would do is they would have a lot of animals for sale. You'd be able to go buy a goat, a pigeon, to be able to make these sacrifices. And what you would have is this Gentile courtyard which surrounded the temple. And everyone was just setting up shop to be able to sell all these things. But what happens when you're up in Galilee and you have a different currency than what they use in Jerusalem? Or this, you'd have to have your money changed at the table. You see these at airports. If you've ever gone to an airport, you walk into a country and, you know, you got American dollars and the country you're in doesn't Take American dollars. They need Australian dollars. They need whatever it is that you're using. You need to be able to change your money. And here they are. They're selling in the Gentile courtyard these sheep, these pigeons, these changing money. This is all coming. And they'd come from far off to be able to buy sacrifices. Now, that's not the bad thing. To be able to buy sacrifices was actually provided for in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And if the way is too long for you, so you would not be able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because of the place is far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord chooses. And then spend the money on whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat before the Lord and rejoice in your household. So, it has this provision for you to be able to go to bring money to then buy a sacrifice to be able to make this sacrifice. But here, Jesus walks in this courtyard, which is meant for Gentiles to be able to come and draw near to God, is overtaken by these people who are, changing money. And just like the people at the airport where you change money, it's exorbitant fees. Go out and buy, this lamb that's for sale, and then bump up the price to be able to say this. And here, Jesus walks in and sees this happening. A space where Gentiles are meant to be able to gather to be able to pray. And it's been turned into bribing. It's been turned into cheating. Turned into a fiscal system of empowerment and taking advantage of others. So Jesus goes in and he makes a whip. A slow process. It's not that he sees it and immediately is moved to anger. As we read this morning, that God is slow to anger. And when we hear slow to anger, I've said this before, to us slow to anger is seconds and minutes. I was really patient when I gave you a minute. But to God, slow to anger is slow to anger. And his anger is not like our anger. His anger is always perfect. The Westminster Confession says that God is without passions. And what that means is that passions move and change us. We're the same person, but when we get angry, we're a different person, right? We're still our sin, but it's still us, but he just changes into a different person completely. Whereas God is he's without passions, that he's not changed because of how he acts. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And here Jesus moves in and he's not boiling with anger because someone spoke to him the wrong way. Someone cut him off as he went into the temple. This is a righteous anger. We can even see this here with him making a whip. It's not this abrupt change where he's just furious. It's a righteous anger that he sees. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. But here, he goes to the people who sell the pigeons. The pigeons are for the poorest of poor. You can't afford a goat. You can't afford a sheep. You can't afford a bull. You can't afford anything like this. All you can afford is pigeon. You said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Here you have these people selling these sacrifices that's required by law, and they're jumping up they're turning God's house, this Gentile courtyard, into a house of trade. Not a house of prayer. Not an ability for people to go and make their sacrifices. And it says that the disciples recalled what was written. It says that your zeal for your house will consume me. This comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach have fallen on me." We need to see that there's maybe some other reasons. Why did Christ get angry? Why was he moved to be able to drive them out? I think the first thing is that you take worship of God and you make it something you buy and sell and consume. You miss the fundamental understanding of God and worship. Worship is God-centered. It's about glorifying God, exalting God. It's about His people coming, entering His courts with thanksgiving and praise before a holy God. And yet, that was not what was being presented. It's this buying and selling. Even just reading the call to worship this morning, reflecting on that we enter His courts, and it's not about us. Time and time again in that Psalm 100, it's about Him. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us." And here we are, we're worshiping us. We're worshiping what we have done. And we think worship is about us. But it says that He made us. And we are His. It's all in relationship to God. And if you read that psalm again later this evening, this afternoon, focus on Him. The Lord, He is God. We are His sheep. It's not that we're just sheep. We're His sheep. The focus is of God. And here, in this passage, nothing about God seems to be the center. It's a house of trade. But the second reason, maybe, for Christ's anger is that they're not just focused about God, but they're missing the point about worship and worship being open to Gentiles. They've taken over the area where Gentiles should be able to come and pray and get close to God. And what they say is, well, Gentiles aren't important. We are more important. But ultimately, if you were to summarize it, it's sin. And sin in the area meant for worship. That here you see the tenderness of Christ at the wedding at Cana, but all this, the severity of Christ here, that we should not overlook sin. That's often what we do. When we talk or think about grace, in our minds, sometimes we think that grace is merely just overlooking sin. Sweeping sin under the rug, pretending it doesn't exist. But if grace is merely overlooking sin, then we didn't need Christ to come and die for us. Grace is not pretending it didn't happen. If that is, then grace is superficial. Grace is nothing. It's just bad memory. But grace is deeper than that. Grace and the severity of Christ go hand in hand. Because grace is not overlooking sin. It's not forgetting about sin. It remembers sin. It knows sin. It knows the cost of sin. It knows the severity of sin. It knows what the wages of sin is. But what grace is giving something that we don't deserve. Christ takes our sin off of our back. He pays the price in full. We give Him our unrighteousness and He gives us his righteousness. That is true grace. Grace doesn't neglect, it doesn't minimize sin. What it does is it understands sin. It understands what sin does and separates us from God. And grace is getting, receiving that gift of Christ's righteousness that we do not deserve. And I think many Christians are going to be surprised when Christ returns, because they don't understand grace. God is love. And you see a movement. I heard someone say this recently, this movement from when you talk about the gospel is more therapeutic. The gospel becomes more about feelings. It's about shame. It's about, you know, being accepted. It's not about the forensic nature of justification. The gospel is about feeling good, being loved. The gospel isn't about grace, where true grace, where sins are paid for in full. You know, God is love, so therefore God loves me. Well, you're kind of assuming what love is. The God is love and Jesus is God, and here Jesus is showing love by making a whip and casting them out, throwing them out of the temple. That's what type of love is on display here. So here, then we move to the next few verses. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you shall raise it up in 3 days." This is the example of the temple. This is not merely just a small little figurine. This temple, which again has taken 46 years to build up to this point, and yet still would not be completed for another 25 years or something. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But they come and ask for a sign. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again." And this is exactly what they accused him of at his trial. When they were talking about Jesus at the crucifixion, they said, "Well, what has he done?" And we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple, and that it was made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another, not made with this hands." And we kind of understand what this is talking about. We know the story of Easter. Christ dies. He's raised again on 3 days. But even here in the Gospel of John, even up to the end of chapter 2, we have this concept of God being with his people. The temple being the tabernacle where God dwells. In John 1:14, where John the Apostle writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here, Christ comes to dwell amongst his people like God comes to dwell amongst his people. That he pitched his tent. Some have said this is the tabernacle amongst us. Which is explaining here that he has come, the one who has put on flesh. He will destroy this flesh, this tabernacle, this temple. And I'll raise it up in 3 days. But this temple really wasn't completed until Agrippa, which is in the Gospel of Acts, which is Herod's grandson, finishes this temple in 63 AD. But the sad thing is that it's destroyed in 70 AD. In verses 21 and 22, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, the disciples in this time, they're seeing Christ, they're hearing these words, and Jesus says, I'm going to go up to heaven. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to remember what I have told you. Here's another time where they remember Christ said these words and they didn't understand, and yet the disciples remembered what he says about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26. And they asked for a sign and they would see a sign. But the question is not the sign, but again, where the sign is pointing. Do they believe that Jesus is the Christ? The disciples did. And the final thing that we see is the response of faith in verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And indeed, no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man. See this great response, Jesus, these men coming, following Jesus, is following his first time at the Passover feast during his ministry. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Again, the signs of sign points pointing towards belief. And it seems like a positive response. But then I think what John is actually doing is he's making this connection about these people and these signs, and then Nicodemus in John 3, which Wes will look at next week. That there was a man of the Pharisees. He says there at the end of 2 that he knew what was in man. And John 3:1 says, and there was a man. You're connecting what Jesus knows about man and knows what's in the heart of man. He didn't entrust himself to them. But there was a man. This man named Nicodemus. He says there, he did not entrust himself to man. That word there, to entrust, is the same word that is used to believe, to have faith. He didn't believe in man. Pistuo. He knew it was in people. We know this from the parable of the sower, that there's many people that might believe, but the seed falls on different soils. Has different responses, the same word, not always produces fruit. And we often come to this passage, and I think Dr. Stott has a helpful comment to help us understand this. Often come to passages like this, and we think that Jesus knows the heart of man because Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, the nature, the Godhead nature of Christ. But John explains that he knew all people. Not that he knows particularly about these people. Dr. Scott's comment on page 40 on the left column, about six lines down, says, it's not necessary for us to assume that Jesus utilized divine knowledge in his knowledge, knowing what was in man. That would be not be accessible to others. Rather, we ought to assume that Jesus knew what man was in man from his knowledge of God's word. It's not that the Holy Spirit was talking to Jesus and said, yeah, don't trust them yet. But Jesus, been a student of the Word, understanding God's Word, knows man's heart. And Dr. Scott references Jeremiah chapter 17. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And again, Dr. Scott, page 40, the last full paragraph, about five lines in, he said, he knew who he was and where he was headed, but his followers would learn this only gradually, as the faith in him increased. He was not about to reveal at the beginning to all who came across to him all that he purposed and was committed to do. So here we see again this gradual process that we've been looking at in Mark, that we see here when he said that he believed, that it's not this light switch that goes on, it's more of a dimmer switch that goes through. And it doesn't even probably until Christ ascends up to heaven that he teaches his disciples and the Holy Spirit comes upon him that really they've grasped who Christ truly is. Now, I think we see an example of this in the next chapter in Nicodemus. Nicodemus says that he comes to Jesus at night. But then later at John, he comes to Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea to be able to bury him, to be able to bury him in his tomb. And we see this gradual process of discipleship that eventually people do grow to understand who Christ is.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.